Today's reading is from Luke chapter 9, verses 7 to 20. So Luke 9, starting at verse 7. Now Herod, the tetrarch, heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed, because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, "I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about?" And he tried to see him. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then they took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we're in a remote place here." He replied, "You give them something to eat." They answered, "We have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd." About 5,000 men were there. But he said to his disciples, "Make them sit down in groups of about 50 each." The disciples did so, and everyone sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowd say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "God's Messiah."
Well, good morning, everybody. As we come to God's word, shall we just pray again? Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks, who has revealed himself, that we might come to know you and to love you, and so in due time be with you in that promised land of heaven. Father, we pray today that through these human words, you would transcend them and speak directly to our very hearts, that you would change us into the people that you want us to be. So, Lord, speak to us as you have promised, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Just briefly beforehand, I've become very kind of taken and with Luke's version of the gospel over this last couple of years, really. A lot of it inspired by the American academic Kenneth Bailey, who's written not just academic books, but some very accessible books for everybody, largely dealing with Luke's account of the gospel. And Bailey spent his working life, instead of being based in America, actually being based in Palestine. And he used to spend an awful lot of time with the Palestinian peasant villages and getting thoroughly immersed in the culture, which is very, you know, really is almost indistinguishable from that of biblical times. And the cultural resonances are fantastic. They open up this gospel in a way that nothing else seems to. So thoroughly recommended if you want to follow that up. Also, the work of William Taylor on the work of Luke, which is a little bit of a forgotten gospel in some ways. Finally, on this particular passage, I'm very indebted to one of our founding elders, Tom Holland, who's just published a book, Jesus and the Exodus. And if you're interested in Exodus theology, which hopefully you will be by the end of this talk. It's thoroughly recommended again. It's an amazing book and has much to say about the context of the New Testament. So anyway, let's get into the sermon today. I wonder what you think the most important question is that a person should ask in their life. Well, surely it's this: who is Jesus? It's a real challenge to get people to stop and think seriously about the identity of Jesus. And most do a very half-hearted job of it because we're immersed and they're soaking up a view of Jesus from a culture that's either not really interested in him or actually hostile to him. I mean, you switch on any kind of screen and there it is, an assumption that God either doesn't exist and or doesn't matter. But when people do ask it, the real question is this: who is Jesus to me? Does he matter to me? And to answer that, they have to look at what Jesus says about himself, who he is, and what it is that he came to do in Palestine 2,000 years ago. But it's that issue of what Jesus does that shows what really drives him, where his heart is. And throughout Luke, we find that his total focus is on saving helpless human beings unable to save themselves. In Luke 19, verse 10, Luke reports Jesus saying, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." That's all of us. Well, in chapter 9, just after today's passage, we find this great confession of Peter as he answers this vital question for himself. Jesus is God's Messiah, God come to rescue believers, and, let's not forget, to bring God's justice on the wicked. This morning we're going to find something of what made the penny drop for the apostle. And we're going to look at how chapter 9 recounts a pivotal moment in Jesus' ministry and at this decisive miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. And then three major headings: Jesus revealed, secondly, Jesus and the Exodus, and then Jesus and the New Kingdom. So, first heading, Jesus revealed, and a little subheading, the turning point. Well, so far, Luke has been very much concentrating on three main themes. Firstly, Jesus is the promised Christ, the Son of God. Secondly, he has come to rescue people from sin and from judgment and to establish a new Israel. And thirdly, Luke has been really looking at and looking for a response of faith from us, all of us, even now. And all that Jesus has been doing has allowed us to build up a picture of his character. Now, however, no one, not even John the Baptist, is fully recognizing who Jesus is or what he's come to do. I mean, back in chapter 7, John sends his disciples from prison to ask Jesus, "Are you really the one? Or should we be looking for someone else?" I mean, this lack of recognition seems astonishing, doesn't it, in the light of everything he's doing? But the problem is Jesus is just too controversial. He doesn't fit the Jews' expectation of Messiah. And that all came to a head at the dinner table of Simon the Pharisee that we studied in last week's service. Yet the question of Jesus' identity just won't go away, just as it doesn't go away for people today, however much we try and ignore it. Our life's purpose is to answer it and then to do something about it. Because ignoring it is really no solution. It's actually equivalent to rejecting Jesus and his gospel. Well, come chapters 8 and 9 of Luke, it really is decision time. We find people wrestling with this question even more than before. The false king Herod, Tetrarch, Even he's trying to work it all out, isn't he, in verse 9 here of chapter 9. So, now Jesus gives his fellow Jews an unmistakable sign in this extraordinary miracle in a secluded spot in the hilly scrubland just to the north of Bethsaida. And it's a place which even today is somewhat like our remote British uplands. Perhaps a little bit drier, but you get the picture. So coming to verse 10, Jesus has withdrawn to this isolated spot with his disciples following Herod's execution of John the Baptist. Presumably they wanted a little bit of time and space to grieve. Instead, massive crowds have followed them to their hideaway, and Jesus starts teaching and healing them, because he's foremost the servant-hearted man of compassion. The needs of others always come first for Jesus. Evening falls, and now the disciples are getting concerned. They want Jesus to dismiss the crowd, well in excess of the 5,000 quoted in the heading. I mean, that figure is just the men. There's all the women and all the children. But you can understand it, can't you? It's dinner time, they're hungry, tired after a long day. And on a practical note, it makes sense to stop the proceedings. Crowds are hard going, and the disciples crave a little privacy and relaxation time. And Jesus must need that too. They're concerned for him. And furthermore, they've got nothing for the people to eat. But amazingly, Jesus seems to turn the table on them. No, I think you should actually feed them. You know, let's keep them here so they can carry on listening to everything I've got to say about the kingdom of God. It's an impossible demand. I mean, you can picture the disciples' faces, can't you? It's not like they can climb in the pickup truck and pop round the Bethsaida out-of-town hypermarket and pick up takeaway for 10,000 people. Even if such a well-stocked place existed, well, they haven't the money. They're itinerant followers of a wandering rabbi. They're hardly wallowing in cash. Jesus, be realistic, will you? You know, all we've got is 5 loaves and a few fish. It's barely going to feed us. It's not going to happen. Okay, says Jesus, tell you what, if you can't feed them, at least organize them into groups of 50, have them sit down, and I'll take care of the rest. That work for you? Yeah, I guess we can do that. Okay. And then Jesus takes these loaves and fish, this meager amount, and says grace. He gives thanks to heaven. And he breaks them. And he breaks them. And he breaks them. Soon the disciples are busily distributing basketfuls of food to the many groups of needy dinner guests. And so much that not only was everyone's belly full, but there was food left over, and we'll come back to that idea a little later. But let's step back now and look at our second major heading, which is Jesus and the new Exodus. Big things are afoot. This turning point, chapter 9, is the climax of the first major part of Jesus' ministry, and a new one is about to begin, and it's time to settle this identity issue for good. Who is Jesus? So the chapter not only includes this unmissable miracle, but there's the increasing involvement of the disciples in Jesus' work too. Then we get the breakthrough confession of faith in Christ by Peter. And as if that weren't enough, we get the transfiguration, this remarkable event, as the very voice of God from heaven, with Elijah and Moses as witnesses, confirms Jesus as his son. Interestingly, it's a repetition of his baptism in Luke 3, but this time God's Spirit commissions the new phase of ministry. So if you put all these highlights in this chapter together, and the Jesus' identity as God's promised Messiah surely is beyond doubt. And that second phase of ministry begins, as in verse 51, Jesus turns his face towards Jerusalem and the cross to do what Jesus Christ must to allow his people entry to his new kingdom. A kingdom based on the law of love, as we saw last week, not on rule keeping, because even the best of us is a debtor who cannot repay God. That was the bitter lesson that Simon learnt, wasn't it, last week? Well, apart from the resurrection, this feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle to be recorded in all four gospel accounts. And it's important because it is sharply reminiscent of another great miracle, the great Egyptian exodus in the Sinai Desert, when God provided for and sustained his people, saved from Egyptian slavery. Exodus was the most important event in Israel's history. It defined them as a nation and God's chosen people. That God fed the people of Israel during the Exodus with the miraculous supply of water, quail and manna was one of the means by which the nation came to know God. And now, in Jesus' day, the Jews were again waiting for God to perform another rescue like it. They were under the yoke of the Romans. Things weren't good. So the point is this: by performing one of the key miracles of the ancient Exodus, Jesus is announcing loud and clear that he has come to implement this long-awaited new Exodus rescue right now. He is the one, like Moses, promised in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, come to fulfill all the promises wrapped up in Exodus theology. So Exodus defines the heart of God, of God's people, and God's purpose like nothing else. It establishes this great doctrine of rescue by God for helpless people unable to rescue themselves. That is the very heart of Jesus and what drives him. And we're all such people, aren't we, whether we like to admit it or not? In fact, admitting that we're helpless is the first step towards salvation, towards the kingdom. Well, furthermore, Exodus is the calling to be a new nation under God's kingship. And for the ancient Israelites, nationhood was formalized in the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And that expressed the kind of relationship that must exist between God and Israel. Now, King Jesus has come, and he is calling a new nation of people to be a new Israel that recruits from every nation. Of course, we're talking about what we call the church, you and me. And it does so with a new covenant that depends on Jesus himself. Yeah? I mean, incidentally, it was that, this reworking of the Exodus relationship, that was upsetting the Pharisees so much with Jesus. You see, because Jesus was saying, look, true religion is no longer to be a good law-abiding Jew. True religion is all about me, to be Jesus-centered. So we need to be clear. The New Covenant doesn't change the Old Testament law, however. That still stands. But the catch is, that law does not, indeed cannot, save any human being, because it relies on our own performance, and none of us is ever going to get a pass mark. Last week's passage proved that. Now Jesus says he alone will fulfill the requirements of the law on our behalf, and furthermore, take our punishment for our having broken that law. So these twinfold actions are what liberate us. It gives us the possibility of free entry to the promised land by his work and his grace, if we'll have him as our Lord in simple relationship. That's not hard. We can all do that. Well, it's this particular miracle with its clear echoes of Exodus, rescue from bondage and hopelessness, and of nation building that gets Peter over the line of faith in verses 18 to 20. Jesus must be God. He's doing what was central to Old Testament Yahweh. It is as Peter puts his faith in Jesus now that he is saved and becomes a member of that new kingdom. Well, for us in modern Britain, the Exodus isn't so culturally vibrant, isn't it? But we can still follow the evidence. We can still follow the trail to get there. We've got everything we need to learn and know about Jesus for salvation, his identity, his character, and his purpose. And there's no other salvation, no other Exodus that's going to come along for us. So if you haven't bent the knee to King Jesus, as Peter did that long ago day, isn't it time to have a serious talk with him? Well, we're now going to look at some of the other lessons from this feeding of the 5,000 in our next major heading, Jesus and the Kingdom. People and Christians even can have sometimes have such pint-sized expectations of God, can't they? I mean, in fact, they can even get rather disgruntled with him for what they see as wretched or subpar lives, especially as we go through difficulties. But he provides for our needs more than we recognize, working quietly behind the scenes. The generosity of Jesus in this miracle shows that. Without him, we would all of us be in a much worse position. Out of next to nothing, Jesus produces extravagant abundance, more than anyone wants or needs. He gives so much food to the 5,000, possibly only witnessed and understood firsthand by the disciples, that everyone's full to bursting. But still there are 12 baskets of leftovers. Now, we're talking big baskets. This very kind of basket, it was the one used in which to conceal the whole of St. Paul and to lower him down the Damascus city wall. That's how big they are. When God gives and blesses, there is more than enough. So do you ever take notice of the extravagance with which Jesus treats you? Are your prayers full of thankfulness? I'm sure we all come to him with needs and petitions. But do we start by saying, thank you? Thank you for what I have. Thank you for what you're teaching me through this good passage of my life. This tough passage of my life. I know you love me. Thank you. You may be in your own Exodus wilderness experience right now. But if you know Jesus as your Lord, there's much to be thankful for. Well, secondly, the Lord who wastes nothing. Notice that Jesus makes the disciples pick these leftover bits up. He's teaching them that not only can he provide plenty for our needs, but also that the things of God are not to be squandered and wasted. There are always more needs to be met. And from the 12 baskets of leftovers, of course, there is more than enough food to give every person in that crowd a little bite for the road back home when they go eventually. Jesus doesn't stop providing for those who follow him. He doesn't let his followers down. And then the Lord who delegates. Because we're noticing here, aren't we, that Jesus did this miracle through the agency of his disciples. Jesus doesn't do everything himself. He delegates part of the work to his disciples now. And when they respond positively, he expands the limits of human capability by adding to it his limitless capabilities, using the ordinary to do the extraordinary, the astonishing and the unexpected. You might like to think of it like this. The church relies on the work of one man, but needs the work of many men. Or the church is built on one man, but is built by many men. I hope that makes sense. He tells the disciples, you just go and do what you can, which was to donate their meager physical resources and then volunteer to have people sit round in groups and then play waiter. Jesus provides the rest, a feast from almost nothing to satisfy many thousands of hungry mouths. And the lesson is for us too, isn't it? Now, to do whatever we can. Just do it and keep on doing it. And look to Jesus to expand our limited things to the limitless. So the challenge laid down to the disciples was to trust Jesus fully and implicitly, thus the subtitle, A God to Trust. They did trust him and they proved it by doing what he asked. And together the seemingly impossible was achieved. And that same challenge comes our way today in the church. You know, you can sit there and say, well, you know, I've got such meager abilities and too little money to make any meaningful difference to the work of Jesus, to the work of the church, to the work of CCB. Really? Doesn't this inspire you? I hope so. Perhaps it's a wake-up call for all of us that we need to work on our trust of the Lord Jesus. You may have been invited recently to think about helping in a ministry here, but you're doubting yourself. Please trust Jesus. If you're doubting yourself, trust him. Go for it and be surprised. You will be. He will enable you. If we're willing to do as Jesus asks, the impossible will get done. Jesus is looking for our participation in the work of God. It's as simple as that. There are stories of Christians throughout history who've trusted God to work in this way when called to do things beyond them. God enhances, he multiplies when we step out in faith. But let's not misunderstand this. The disciples here do nothing that Jesus has not told them to do. We must work within his directions and his wishes, that is, to seek and save the lost for the new kingdom, this new nation of Israel. You may not be an evangelist, a preacher, a home group leader. So what? You can be another part of the body, and every part of the body is just as important. When the little toe is sore, the rest of the body collapses. Well, it does if you're a man. But you get the point. Whatever you can do, do it. We need every gift. We at Christ Church may have to step out with such faith in challenges of our own, mightn't we? The issue of finding a suitable church building has been a talking point this past year. To buy a building, to have volunteers, for what's necessary to pay for it and run it. We can only do and contribute so much ourselves. But in the first instance, before all that, we must trust in the generosity of God. With him, it is achievable. The feeding of the 5,000 shows us that. And perhaps you personally are facing a challenge, something that's beyond you in your life. Have you prayed over it? Ask Jesus for the confidence to get going. Confidence not in yourself, as it would be for the non-Christian, but in him. You see, that's the difference Jesus makes. We have him. Well, how much of all this did Peter really twig? Who knows? But it was enough to turn this fisherman to trust and to faith, and a journey to be the first stone in God's new temple, God's new nation, God's church, God's new and wonderful creation that we all long for. Well, if, like Peter, you accept Jesus is God in the flesh, come to do a mighty work of Exodus salvation. It has consequences, doesn't it? Not least, to be involved like the disciples in God's work, to be part of doing the humanly impossible in serving the hungry crowd of humanity all around us out there. And that work requires our willing hands and trust in the God of the Exodus, the God who rescues, who's come to seek and save the lost. And the prize at the end of the journey? To be in glory with Peter and the other apostles. It's such a small price that we're being asked to pay. Let's not be grumblers like there were on that first Exodus. People without confidence. Let's walk forward boldly as a people that Christ has called together in this place. Remember this feeding of the 5,000. Let's pray as we finish. Father, we thank you for speaking to us, not just with words, but speaking to our hearts. What we are not, make us. What we know not, teach us. Please may you find us not wanting, but be pleased with us. Well done, good and faithful servant. May we hear those words when we finally come face to face with you, our gracious Lord. Amen.